Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13. Walked into Pastor Olivetti's office this week and I asked him, what are we going to do about Pat? And he looked at me kind of funny and thought. I could tell he was scrolling through all the names in the congregation, couldn't come up with a Pat. Finally said, well, Pat who? Now, you all know, of course, I was talking about Pat Robertson. If you read the newspaper accounts this week or were on the internet, you know that Mr. Robertson this week came out with a prediction about great acts of terror in the United States coming up in the latter half of 2007. Of course, what made his prediction so startling and should have caught your eyes if you saw it was the fact that he made it clear that God had told him this. This was a direct revelation from the Lord Himself. And I read the article, as perhaps you did. Apparently, he makes annual prophecies as part of bringing in the new year. And interestingly enough, he also readily admits that he's not always right. And so as evangelical Christians, we're left to ask the question, what do we do about Pat? Or at least, what do we do about Pat's or his prophecies? As serious Christians, we really do need to face that. We really do need to think about that. There needs to be some kind of response. If they were just predictions, we could easily live with it. Because I have predictions. You probably have predictions. We all think about the future. We all have certain ideas about what we think may well happen. But that's a little bit different than claiming to speak for God. And so we need to pay attention. Now, fortunately, the Scriptures have not left us to wonder how to respond. In fact, there's a very clear passage in Deuteronomy 18:22. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So by his own admission then, since we know that he's already said he does speak things that don't come to true, we know how to respond, and we don't need to be afraid. That's what the Word of God says. We don't need to fear those kinds of prophecies. But there are other prophecies that we do need to pay attention to. We do need to stand up and take particular notice of. Anything that is spoken by the Lord Himself. And I bring all this up because in the passage that we're going to look at today, there is another horrific event that is on the horizon of the people of God in the day of Jesus. It was a even more awful event than an act of terrorism. And Jesus Christ not only knew about that act that was about to take place, but He prophesies about it to His disciples. And He tells us why, and we'll be seeing that. He does it in order to strengthen their faith so that they'll not falter when it does come about. We do have a tendency to be filled with fear and our faith be shaken when things happen that are not nice or not easy for us to deal with. Now, this particular event happened to be the betrayal of Jesus Christ Himself, a betrayal that would lead directly to His crucifixion and to His death on the cross. The reality is that life often holds for us tragedies, it holds heartaches, and at times even betrayals. But if we can learn anything from the passage we're going to read today, it's that Jesus Christ has controlled and defeated all of His enemies and all of our enemies. And He's done it at and through the cross. So we're going to see today what a great glory He can bring, even out of deep betrayal. So with that, I draw your attention out of the Word of God. We're going to be reading from John 13, starting in verse 18, and reading down through verse 32. Let's listen carefully to God's Word. Jesus is speaking. In fact, let me pick up in verse 17 just to help set it up in the middle of a conversation with His disciples at the Last Supper. He said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're very thankful for your word, and we just again confess that these are words of life, and we need words of life. And Lord, we pray that you'd feed us today. We pray that you would be our teacher. Lord, would you speak to each one here according to our particular needs? Lord, do you know what you're doing in our lives and how we need to respond? We pray that your word would not return to you empty without accomplishing what you desire. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this is one of those passages, as preachers, we come up against them different times when we're preaching, where it's would be very easy to just kind of preach this in a moralistic fashion. I always have to kind of guard against just preaching the word in terms of good morals. It's filled with good morals, so it's good to find morals in the Bible, but we have to be careful that we're using the word for what it's intended. R.C. Sproul, in our second hour, is spending a lot of time helping us just think about how we ought to approach the Word of God. But we could look at this morally. We could come to verse 18. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And we could conclude that even our friends can't be completely trusted, and we can only trust in God. And there are places where that truth comes forward. Pastor Alves is bringing that to the kids from the Word today. We could say from this passage, this must be why God has this in here. We go to verse 21. Jesus became troubled in his spirit, and we could conclude from that, you know, it's okay to hurt when there are difficulties in our life, when things don't go as we like. It's okay to grieve when people let us down. We could come to that conclusion. We could talk about that. We go to verse 22. The disciples were at a loss to know what he was talking about. And we could say, you know, people don't always understand the way they ought to understand. They don't always do what they ought to do. And people just don't see things. Even when we see them, they don't necessarily see them. We could go to verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And we could just say, you know, if we trust God, everything's going to be okay. And there'd be a sermon outline there. There'd be something that we could preach. And there'd be a lot of things that may even well be true that we could find based in the Scriptures. We could find from other passages in the Word as well. But we need to say that's not what this passage is here for. That is not the purpose of reading and seeing this portion of the Word. This portion is not here to teach us good morals. It's here to reveal to us the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And if we don't learn to read the Bible in a redemptive fashion, we miss the central message of all of the Scriptures. This passage is about the work that Jesus did to overcome His enemies. And every song that we've sung so far this morning in our worship service has brought forth that theme, that Jesus defeats His enemies. And only in so much as we see the redemptive work of Christ can we find then applications that flow out of redemption that we can really bring into our own daily living and our own faith. So what can we learn about the redemptive work of Christ from this passage, from the life of Judas and from Jesus' response to him? Let's start with the big picture. First thing that we ought to just see and be reminded of is that the greatest battle in life is a spiritual battle between God and Satan. Greatest battle in life is a spiritual battle. Battle between good and evil. A battle between righteousness and unrighteousness. A battle ultimately between God and the evil one. And there's no question that we face battles in our own personal lives. There's no doubt about it. There's no question that we face disappointments and oppositions, and that even some of you could give testimony of great betrayals, people whom you trusted. But behind all of life's pains is this grand battle between good and evil. We go back to the story of in the Garden of Eden. We go back to the story of Adam and Eve and the story of the fall and Satan coming and tempting Eve. And well, we could read that story and we could say, you know, Satan, well, he was really after Adam and Eve. He really wanted to win their loyalty. He really wanted to pull them away from God so he could build his own kingdom on earth so that he could become what he always envisioned that he could become. And we can think about what was happening in that light. But if we do, we miss something far greater that's taking place in that story. The greater truth is that it's a picture of Satan's absolute hatred of God. That's what was behind what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan absolutely, completely, with every ounce of energy in his being, hates God and everything that God does and everything that God stands for. So his temptation of Eve is first and foremost an attack upon God. An attack upon the work of God. Satan hates men because he hates God. And he hates the image of God in man. And he hates the work of redemption that God has promised to bring to mankind. And so later in that third chapter in Genesis, when God actually comes and he holds that little trial, that little court there, and he sentences Satan, the battle is joined at that point. All-out war is declared. And the rest of Scriptures are telling the story of God's plan to redeem what was lost in the garden and of Satan's utmost energy to undo that plan. So we come here into John 13, and verse 18 needs to be seen in that light. It needs to be seen in that context. Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now this is a quote from Psalm 41, a psalm written by David. And even though David was speaking out of the context of his own life, and even though David was speaking about enemies who had betrayed him, it has a much deeper and a much richer application. We always need to look for this in the Scriptures. This is speaking in a wonderful way about Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about the enemies of Christ and their attacks upon Him. It speaks of them putting Him down and hoping that He will not rise up again. And it speaks of how even His own friend would turn against Him. And of course, it's at that point that this passage here in John 13 clearly applies this to Judas and helps us to understand the grander context of all of the Scriptures. But the point of Jesus quoting that verse is to demonstrate that what is happening by way of Judas here is not an accident. This is not some strange thing that suddenly is surprising Jesus Christ. God's not all of a sudden, whoa, where did this come from? I didn't see that coming. This was foretold in the Scriptures. This was part of God's plan and part of the grand battle that's been taking place between God and Satan. And so when we're told in John 13:27, just a few verses later, that Satan entered into Judas, we shouldn't be surprised by that. If we're really looking at Scripture redemptively, that ought not to take us off guard. I said, well, of course. Of course he did. What else could be behind such a tremendous act of evil as the betrayal of Christ? So Jesus knows all of this, you see. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what's coming. Jesus is not new to the battle. Jesus is God. Jesus has been engaged in the battle from all eternity. In verse 19, he tells us why he makes the prophecy. It is, as we've already indicated, to bolster the faith of his disciples, to assure them that he's in control of this battle. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And incidentally, if you look closely at that verse, that 19th verse, the word he, regardless of what your translation may say, the word he is not in the Greek. In fact, maybe it's in italics in your translation, maybe it's not there. What Jesus actually said was, so that you may believe that I am. Of course, as soon as we hear that, we go, oh, yeah, I am. I know what that is. It's Yahweh. This is a declaration of His deity. A declaration of His covenantal commitment to redeem the world. I am, Jesus said. So with that redemptive background, then we can make practical applications. Not that there's no morals, there's not that there's no applications to be made. We can expect in our lives all kinds of struggles, all kinds of battles that we will face. But it's not just because, well, that's kind of how life goes. And sure, we know that's the way it is. But we see it now in a bigger context. We see that we're caught up in this great battle. And what does Paul tell the Ephesians? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not primarily where you're fighting, but it's against the spiritual forces of evil and of darkness. That's where the battle is joined. There's nothing that happens to you that is outside of His control. And as we were praying earlier in the worship service, or as we were singing that one psalm, either to ourselves and to God or to our neighbor, if you're struggling, if you're in a battle, if you're fighting certain things right now and suffering, if you've been betrayed, the truths that Jesus proclaimed in His own life are no less true for you. He is still in control of everything. He has chosen your path for you. Do you believe that? Do you know that's true? Even if you have contributed to that by sin and by rebellion, God's sovereignty is absolute, and He will deal with you from this moment, from this point on. And He remains the I Am. He remains the one who defeats all of your enemies. So that's the first thing that we want to understand in this context. The greatest battle in life is a spiritual one, and it's ultimately fought between God and Satan. Second thing we want to see today is that the dividing line for all of eternity and for all men is our response to Jesus Christ. This is the dividing line in terms of all of eternity. This is what's going to make the difference. And it's true for every person, for every man, woman, and child. It's our response to Christ and to His gospel and to His work. There's a fascinating series of events that takes place around the table there as they join together, getting ready for the Last Supper. It doesn't really take place, and we're not going to get into that this morning until Judas is gone, and you have to put all the gospel accounts together to really work that out. But they are eating a meal together at this point. And Jesus is troubled in his spirit. And he's troubled in his spirit, clearly we're told, because he's contemplating, he's thinking about, he's remembering, he's knowing what Judas is about to do. And there are a couple of things that would stir him up. There are a couple of things that would trouble the soul of Christ. First of all, of course, is the absolute evil that Judas was about to embark on. Is there any more wicked thing that a man could do than betray to death the righteous, holy, perfect Son of God? And of course, this by a man who walked with Christ. This by a man who lived with Christ, who had seen His love, who had seen His power, who had been the recipient of His compassion. Matthew 26:21 records some very dreadful words that Christ spoke on this occasion. He said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Those are dreadful words. You know, we use those words sometimes, kind of when we taunt one another. We get in the face of somebody, we're having an argument, or, "Oh man, you're going to wish you weren't born," you know. And we level all kinds of big threats to one another. But when God says this, there are perhaps no more dreadful words that could be spoken. "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." There's another reason that Christ would have been disturbed and stirred up and troubled in his soul on this occasion. This one might surprise you a little bit. I think we ought to contemplate it and consider all of Scripture. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. The patience and the kindness of Christ toward Judas to the very end is maybe one of the more remarkable sub-stories of the gospel, if you will. Because he does know, and he's known from the beginning, what Judas really is and what Judas is really going to do. And yet there's a sense of patience, a sense of kindness with Judas. Jesus is the one, of course, that chose Judas to follow Him. He allowed Judas to see Him. He revealed Himself to Judas down through these years of His ministry. And even to the very end, we see Christ responding to Judas in ways that ought to deeply challenge us and at least cause us to think about how we deal with our own enemies. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is still to come, when Judas finally comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, you remember what Jesus said to Judas? "Friend, do what you have come to do." Remarkable words for one so bent on evil, so given to a work of wickedness. But on this night, as they reclined at the table together, each of the disciples, they responded with astonishment. They responded with a self-searching concern as Jesus has just issued forth this prophecy. They really don't know what to make of it. They're taken back by what Jesus has just proclaimed. And the other gospel writers tell us that they kind of went around the table one by one, and they were searching their hearts. You can tell from their hands, "Lord, is it me? Is it me? No, Lord, I won't do this. I wouldn't do this." And one by one, they go around and they say, "Lord, it's not me. It can't be me." And yet when they're done with that, as John then would pick up the story here, there's this curiosity. There's a cluelessness, really, in the minds of the disciples as to who it might be. And so we have this encounter that we're told about. John's writing the gospel, obviously, and he tells us what Peter did. John was always the one described as the one whom Jesus loved. He had a very close and intimate relationship with Jesus. And so here on this occasion, it's John that's sitting right next to Christ, and that shouldn't surprise us. And when they ate a meal, kids, you might especially want to know this, that they didn't sit in chairs around the table like we do when we eat dinner today. They sat on the ground, and they had either mats or cushions, big pillows that they might sit on, and the table was low and right by the ground. And so they would sit there, and they might lean back on an elbow or on their arm. So they were reclining in that sense at the table. And so here's Jesus, and next to him is John, and John's reclining back, it says, on the bosom of Christ or next to the chest of Christ. He's right there, right by him, and their heads are close. The disciples are around, and there's probably conversation going on. This is a context of an evening together. It's not all just isolated to a few moments. This prophecy has been given. There's searching has been going on. There's a buzz about the table as the disciples are trying to figure this out, and Peter kind of says to John, John, ask him who it is. Ask him who it is. So John leans back, Jesus, who is it? And Jesus responds, not to the whole group. If it was the whole group, the rest of the passage wouldn't make a lot of sense. But he says to John, well, I'll dip my bread in the wine, and I'll personally give it to John, that's who it is. The other disciples don't know all of this at this point. The reason Jesus kept Judas's betrayal private, but we're not told. We don't really know why he didn't reveal it to everyone until later on, when obviously John was able to tell the rest of the disciples. It could have been just a final opportunity for Judas to repent, a final nail in his judgment, the final bit of filling up the cup of wrath, if you will. Could have been that, the patience of God again. It could have been that Jesus wanted his disciples to continue to search their own hearts. And there's nothing wrong with self-examination. It's a good thing that a man or a woman of God would examine himself and ask himself difficult questions. Could I betray the Lord? Would I? Under what circumstances might I? Have I? What sin is there in my life that needs to be dealt with? In any event, we do see the kindness of Jesus toward Judas. Here he is at the table. Judas is still welcome at the table. Jesus is feeding Judas and speaking to him without anger, without the kind of anger that I fear we might often feel against someone that we know was about to do what Judas was about to do if it were us that would be the recipient of that. It's really a model of how we have been instructed in the Scriptures to treat our enemies. Remember what Ezekiel 33:11 says. It tells us a bit of the heart of God. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And so Jesus applies that, and we see that in the kindness that he gives. And Romans 12:20-21 tells us this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that exactly what we see Jesus doing on this occasion? Scriptures tell us that after Jesus was arrested, Judas began to feel the burning coals heaped on his head. Judas began to feel sorry about what he'd done. So he took the money, the blood money, the betrayal money that he'd been paid for this wicked act, and he took it back. He tried to give it back, and the Pharisees wouldn't take it, so he threw it in the temple courtyard. But rather than repenting of his sin, rather than his eyes being opened, rather than fleeing to Christ with love and faith, the Scriptures tell us that he went out and he hanged himself. In the very end, He refused to bow his knee to Christ. He refused to see that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the only Savior. We have to ask ourselves, where is our security? Where is your security? Where is your hope? I want to say to you, it ought not to ultimately be in your actions. It ought not to be even in the expression of your faith. Your hope, your security, is in what Jesus Christ has done, not in what you've done. It's in Christ. His words from verse 18 actually ought to be an encouragement to you. I know the ones I have chosen. I know the ones I have chosen. Here's your hope. If Christ has chosen you and if He's given you faith, then nothing will overcome you. Nothing will overcome you. Should you examine yourself? Absolutely. Should you respond to the call of the gospel to come to Christ in faith? Absolutely. Just as the disciples were examining themselves here. But your faith, your repentance is in the end a sign of His work, of His grace to you, and what He went to the cross to accomplish. There's no greater dividing line in life than what Christ has done for you and how you respond to that work. Now, thirdly and finally, glory flows from Christ's death and resurrection. Glory flows from Christ's death and resurrection. It's important for us to notice that Christ was even in control of His enemies. We often think about, you know, the enemies being something we can't control. We can't control the other guy. And that's true for us, but it's not true for God. And here, Christ is in control. He controlled Satan's work, even in Judas. It's Christ who's calling the shots up to the very end. What you do, do quickly. It's a command. He's in charge. He's telling Judas how he ought to respond. He's not the one inciting Judas to his sin. He's not guilty in any way of Judas's sin, but he maintains control. Jesus, in essence, frees up Judas here to follow the inclinations of his heart. We see here in the end that what Christ is doing is He's letting go of this man. He's just He's removing his constraints that He had placed upon him. And Satan enters his heart. And Satan motivates him and moves him. And Jesus dismisses him from His presence. And when he's gone, Christ is able to say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, think about this. This is amazing. Jesus has just freed Judas to betray Him to death. He's just taken the last step, in essence, to seal the outcome of His crucifixion. He knows that the agony of the cross at this moment is just hours removed. And what does Jesus choose to focus on, even in the heaviness of His heart? It's the glory of God. It's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of redemption, not the agony of His death. He would still face that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here, now, it's the glory of His redemption that He brings forth. It was through the cross that the sins of those whom He so deeply loved, represented by the disciples now who were left alone around the table with Him, but they really represent us, the people of God, as He saw them with great love, it was the glory of His work that He brings forth. Judas could not thwart the plan of God. Satan could not hinder this work of redemption. His head was about to be crushed, even though Satan didn't know it. The pain of the cross was an unparalleled pain in history. But through the cross, there was a far greater glory. And so it is that we've got to learn to see our life through the cross. We've got to learn to see our troubles through this. The Scriptures don't just give us a good moral compass. It's the book of redemption. It's the book of life. Because Jesus died and rose again for your sins, there is no permanency to your pain. There's a glory that is yours if you know Jesus Christ in faith. Your greatest trouble has been dealt with. It's been defeated by Jesus Christ. He's defeated your enemies. He's conquered the ultimate cause of your pain and your trouble and your betrayals. He's borne your griefs and your sins. He's given you life. And so you respond by taking up your cross of all things. Isn't that amazing? You take up your cross now, daily, and you follow Him. Because as you bear your cross, and as you see His cross, and as you know what He's done, you have life, and you have the power to persevere in this world before that glory is perfected. There's glory beyond your sufferings. Nothing He gives you is too great for you to bear. Not by His grace, not by His strength, not through His Spirit. Your hope and your glory are tied to His sufferings, to His death, and to His resurrection. And so I'll give you a promise to close with. A promise and a hope. As Paul applies it for us in the end of a chapter he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4. Maybe familiar words to you. Verses 16 through 18, he says this: "Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction..." And bear in mind that as Paul writes the word light affliction, he's talking about kinds of afflictions that he bore that were far beyond what most of us ever bore. But he viewed them as light afflictions. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that You have borne our sin, that You have defeated our enemies. Thank You that You have overcome Your enemies at the cross. We thank You, Lord, for the glimpse that You've given us today of Your power, even in the midst of Your troubled heart as You contemplated what Judas would do to You. We thank You, Lord, that You defeated him. You defeated the evil one. You have redeemed us. Thank You that You have offered us life. Lord, for any here who have not tasted of that eternal life in Christ, open their eyes that they may see You. Lord, for the rest of us, we pray that we might live our life in the shadow of the cross, that everything that we do we might see and understand in the light of Your redemptive purposes. You've said, Lord, that You would free the creation and You would free Your people from all of their burdens. And we believe that and we cling to that and we commit ourselves, Lord, to persevere, to take up our cross daily and follow You wherever You would lead us. Show us the particulars, Lord, in each one of our lives. Would You apply that to right where we're living right now? Help us to see how to do that in our families and the places that we work, in our own community and in this world. Lord, we want to be used of You. We want to live for You. We want Your glory to shine forth. We want everything that we do to be done for that purpose. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your psalmbook, Psalm 31e. This is one of those psalms, again, that so many of the psalms do. They're helpful for us to think in the terms of our own experience. And you can certainly sing this psalm as a prayer that you would take refuge in Him, that you would incline your heart toward Him, that you would cry out to Him, that you would ask Him to hear your prayers, and that's a good way to see this. But again, this psalm is also about Christ. We can read and see the psalm through the eyes of the suffering of Christ. And in fact, this psalm makes it even easier for us to do. The third line of the second stanza, we see a direct quote that Jesus said when He was on the cross, "I now commit my spirit to your outstretched hand." And the psalm can be seen in that sense, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. That's your only hope. So let's sing the psalm with that in mind, and following the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Please stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.